During most of William Cooper's adult life, he was depressed. Seriously, we would say clinically depressed. In fact, ultimately diagnosed as insane. He had known heartache early in life because his mother died when he was only six. All but one of his siblings died. His father, not sure of what to do with his little boy, put him in a boarding school too early, where he was young and frail and taken advantage of, and in fact, mistreated and even abused. The depression probably began there, where he felt rather useless, purposeless. What would he do with his life? It was the 18th century in England, and there wasn't a lot of sympathy for boys in his situation. So he really decided around the early adult years he simply needed to leave this earth by his own hand. He attempted it once, it failed. He tried it again, second time, unsuccessfully, and even the third time failed. He was determined by the fourth time it would work. He would drown himself in the River Thames. He hired a cab who picked him up late one moonless night, and they began their drive toward the destination. Strangely, a fog fell over the city of London, so dense that even a cab driver couldn't find his way to the River Thames. They went around and around and about, and finally, after over an hour's driving, the cab pulled over and told his passenger to get out. There's no way they could find their way to the destination. William Cooper stepped out of the cab and stood there alone in the dense fog, and he looked down. And he saw the familiar steps of his own house. Of all things, inadvertently, they wound up at the very residence where he lived. By then, the word was out, and he was diagnosed insane. He was put in the worst possible place you can imagine in England. They simply called it an asylum. And there he was again, abandoned, forgotten, worthless. He felt hopeless. Amazingly, however, he came across a copy of the Bible. He turned, knowing little of the contents of the scriptures, and he found himself reading Paul's writings to the Romans. And by the third chapter, he realized that there was one who loved him, and there was one who cared so much for him. He had died for him. He gave his heart to Christ and was gloriously converted. His depression began to lift. He was ultimately removed from this dreadful house of horrors and found himself ultimately living in a place named Olney, O-L-N-E-Y. And there, in the little town of Olney, he met a man 6 years his senior who would become his mentor, who would understand him. His name was John Newton. And if anyone would understand a profligate early life, it was Newton. And Newton and Cooper joined hearts and lives together and found that they had a love for poetry in common as well as a love for great music. And they put together one of the earliest hymnals from which the church would sing for years, called simply the Olney Hymnal. In it, of course, would be Newton's Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. And glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion City of our God. In Cooper's work, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And that hymnal has lasted for years. Finally, he put together his words, for which he is best known, which tell the story of his life. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright design and works his sovereign will. What a statement to be written by a man. And there are other verses as well. But how beautifully those words tie in with what the prophet Isaiah wrote centuries earlier, where representing the Lord God, he said, "My ways are not your ways, says the Lord. Neither are your thoughts my thoughts, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts." God has a plan, and we cannot figure it out, which explains why the man would describe his God as mysterious, for his ways are that. And they all tie in with what Paul wrote in Romans 11. Listen to this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has been his counselor? Unsearchable, unfathomable. God's workings in each of our lives are unique. They're not the same for any one of us. No two of us can say our ways are identical. As similar as those two men's ways were, they were quite different. In fact, Newton outlived Cooper by several years. But their lives crossed as only God could plan it. All the more reason for me to emphasize what I've often said before, guard against comparing and guard against guaranteeing. Easy to do that when we care for others. We say, the Lord has healed me, he will heal you. You don't know that. He may not. Some enjoy their children throughout their lifetime. Other families find death intercepts the lives of their young. Some have their mates with them for 60, 70 years and more. Others lose their partner in life after only a few years. I remember marrying a couple on one occasion, glorious wedding and a marvelous relationship, both of them physicians. He, an oncologist, and she, OBGYN, both of them met at their medical school. And it's a beautiful relationship that they built together. And 10 years later, cancer took her. And I'll never forget standing before some of the same people for whom I'd done the wedding, now doing a funeral for her, only 10 years after they married. God moves in mysterious ways. his wonders to perform. You see, our idea of wonders is different than God's. It's a plan that he has put together. One will live through a dreadful disease, other will be taken by it. One will be rescued from danger, and others will be killed in the dangerous setting. Some live a fruitful and productive life. Others live lives of heartbreak, brokenness. Like the people in Hebrews 11. All of this ties in beautifully with the mysterious way God moves, and I might add, at the same time as he works his sovereign will. Samson's life was not like Gideon's life. Gideon's life was not like David's life, and David's life was altogether different from Samuel's life, and from your life, and mine is different from yours. And yours is different from the one sitting near you. We are different from our parents. And our children are all different. Isn't that remarkable how God has a way of putting us all together so that we all fit into his situation, all into his plan. He moves in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform. Look at the list before us. Back again for a quick review of Hebrews 11, 33 and following. By faith, there were some who, verse 33, overthrew kingdoms. There were some who ruled with justice. One of my favorite sayings comes from a statesman of yesteryear: truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. How grateful we are for those who rule with justice. And how rare they seem to be. Some of these ruled with justice, and God gave them the courage to do so against the majority. There were those who received what God had promised them. Why, they even shut the mouths of lions. Remember Daniel? I love what one of the old preachers of yesteryear used to say about Daniel. When he got thrown into the lion's den, not only did the lions have lockjaw, but they wouldn't have eaten Daniel anyway. He was three-fourths gristle and the rest backbone. Daniel just was one of those guys. But there were others under Nero, consumed by lions. His plan differs. Let it be. Let it be. In fact, when you get down to verse 35, the middle of the verse says, but some were not living in triumph. They were tortured. We went over this carefully in our last time together. They refused to recant, and they paid the price stretched on those torturous machines made for that. They were beaten out of their minds. Some perished on the wheel. Some sawed in two, of all things. Others' backs were cut open with whips as they were scourged. Paul himself said he received 39 lashes at least five times. You and I have never received one like Paul received. But we're not Paul. And Paul isn't Timothy. There were some who escaped all that, and they wandered like fugitives, wearing the skins of the animals they killed that they might have meat to eat. But there they were in the wilderness, wandering over deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. But they lived through it, while others didn't. Let me say this about faith, because it is easy to misunderstand. Like, we tend to think of those who died as not having the kind of faith of those who lived. Not so. How dare we say such things? Some who died in embracing a faith that is rare. And some who lived on the edge of doubt. So we can't say that about it. Furthermore, it's important to remember that faith is not believing in spite of evidence. That's superstition. And faith is not obligating God to do what we say. That's presumption. Oh, I'm claiming healing for you. I'm claiming it because God gave my son healing from that disease. He's going to give your son the same. Don't say that. That's presumptuous. Don't try to obligate God by what you claim. You don't have a verse of scripture with his son's name written on it, promising you that. Grow up in your faith so that you understand he's the one who is sovereignly at work. It's not about our promising someone this or that. What we do promise is our prayers, our best wishes, our hopes that God will see them through and that they will recover from the surgery without blood clots, without complications, without the fever rising, that they will get through the pandemic without it taking its ultimate toll. But guard against presumption. You know what true faith is? It is obeying in spite of circumstances. I'll say it again. It is obeying our God in spite of circumstances. What is your circumstance? Each one different from another. Some of us have similar circumstances we're dealing with, but your personal story is not like any other story. And it brings with it certain areas of need in your own life. So by faith, you trust God through it in spite of those circumstances. You don't have a pity party. You don't give up because life is hard. You trust him. You wait for him to work. And may I add here, we leave the timing to him. We can't promise someone by day after tomorrow they will know this or that. That's again presumptuous. Let's learn to let God be God. And as he remains our Heavenly Father who moves among us faithfully carrying out his will, we trust him. When I think about that, I think about three men who lived centuries before Hebrews 11 was being written. I want you to turn back because I want you to see the situation. I want you to see their circumstances. It's in Daniel chapter 3, but it's not about the prophet Daniel. It's about his three friends. You'll remember the story from your days in Sunday school. If you were in Sunday school as a youngster, you heard about, there they are right here in the scriptures, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel chapter 3. The background, I'll give it to you quickly. Nebuchadnezzar is the Babylonian king, and his subjects have all built a golden statue and had the king make the edict, whoever doesn't bow down to this statue and worship it will be thrown into a furnace of fire. The king foolishly made that edict, and the word got out that three men refused to bow down. Of course they would. They were following the Lord their God, these Jewish men who were friends of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar got word that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow before the God that had been built of gold, and verse 13 picks up the story. Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and ordered the three men be brought before him. When they were brought in, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue I have set up?" Now, I know you're familiar with the story, but I want you to read along with me as I continue at verse 15. "I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I have made. When you hear the sound of the musical instruments, you are to bow down. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my power?" This arrogant king of Babylon makes such a stupid statement. What God is able to rescue you? The God you do not know, Nebuchadnezzar. The God we believe in. But they silently listen, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you." Watch what they say, and you will see a lack of presumption. Read it carefully. Verse 17, "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us." You say, "Well, that sounds presumptuous to me." No, wait, look. That's true doctrine. He's able to do anything. We're not saying he will. We're saying he's able. We're trusting him to do that. He's able to do it. Keep reading. "He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the golden statue you have set up." They're not presumptuous. They're saying, even if he doesn't, our faith in him is not affected. We do not now feel uneasy because he may not do that. Well, that's his sovereign right. What he does with us is in his power. How he rescues us or doesn't is up to him. We won't worship the statue you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face became distorted with rage. Sounds familiar. We've seen a little of that on late night TV, haven't we? Yes. He commanded that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. Then he ordered some of the strongest men of his army to bind. Notice, to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I pause like that because we quickly go over words that seem unimportant, but those words are important. So they bound these three Jewish men, I would assume by hand and by foot. They bound them and they threw them into the blazing furnace. Verse 21, so they tied them up, threw them into the furnace, fully dressed in their pants, turbans, robes, and garments. And because the king in his anger had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers who threw them in. So this furnace is hot. So in go the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, it repeats that, fell into the roaring flames, but suddenly. Now here is our God sovereignly at work. May I pause to add, he didn't have to do this. It's up to God. They did not obligate him. They simply said, we claim by faith that he is able to rescue us. But if he chooses not to, whatever, we're not going to worship your God. Suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in amazement. And he exclaimed to his advisors, didn't we tie up three? There it is again. Didn't we tie up three men and throw them into the furnace? Yes, your majesty, we certainly did, they replied. Look, look, Nebuchadnezzar shouted. I see four men unbound, walking around in the fire, unharmed, and the fourth looks like a god. Let me add here that most of us who preach quickly rush to the fourth one and point out that it's an angel of God, or perhaps the very person of the Lord Jesus himself in pre-incarnate state. But before that, I think we overlook an important word. They are all now unbound. What burned in the furnace? Only what had bound them. Only the ties on their hands and feet. They didn't even smell of smoke, we're going to read in a moment. The fire never touched them. It just burned away what bound them. Why am I emphasizing that? Because every test is designed to break us free from some bondage. I pause there to let you think about that. God never wastes tests. God never puts us through difficult times unless there's a lesson to be learned, a truth to be embraced, and something that has tied us up to be released, to be burned off. These three men are unbound, and I see four. The fourth is like unto a god. Nebuchadnezzar came as close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out. Servants of the Most High, come out. Come here. Please notice what he calls their God. Servants of the Most High. Why, of course he would. His gods could not have saved them. Their God did. And they silently let God work. Until now, they come before him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego step out of the fire. Then the high officers, officials, governors, and advisors crowded around and saw that the fire had not touched them, nor a hair on their head was singed, and their clothing was not scorched. They didn't even smell of smoke. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than to worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make this decree. If any people, whatever their race or nation or language, speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be torn limb from limb, and their houses will be burned into heaps of rubble. There is no other God who can rescue like this. There is a testimony to the greatness of our God. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego simply, by faith, left it in the Lord's hands. You and I must do the same. As cramped and as challenged as we may be with what we're going through in all the ramifications of this virus, we wait for our God. We trust in our God. He's able to lift it at any time he pleases. He's able to do what no scientist can explain. He's able to work through the scientist's work. He's able to provide a vaccine or to solve it without a vaccine. He's able to do whatever he wishes. We trust in our God. No virus in any way weakens our trust in him. We wait upon God to move in and among us regardless. And please remember as we go back to Hebrews chapter 11, we're not through with the chapter until we get to those last two verses. I think they are marvelous. Let me wrap up the passage by showing you their significance. Look at the verses. All these people, some who lived, some who died, some who wandered as vagrants and fugitives, others who were martyred, some who were tortured, some who escaped, all these people earned a good reputation because of their faith. You see, they're all people of faith. What happened to them in no way clouds over the truth regarding their faith. God's sovereignly at work. He gathers it up in his bright design and works his sovereign will in each of their lives. And they, by faith, trusted him. Yet notice something is true of none of them. Yet none of them received all that God had promised. What had God promised? I'll go back to verse 13. Look for yourself. All these people, same phrase, all these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance, and they welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. Verse 15, if they had longed for the country they came from, they could have gone back, but they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared a city for them. And not only for them, but the end of the chapter says, also for us. Look at it for yourself. Back to Hebrews 11, 39. All these people earned a good reputation because of their faith, but none of them received all that was promised. Let's remember what that would be. They didn't live to see the Messiah. They all died before Messiah arrived as a babe in the manger. Not one of them could say, we've lived to see the fulfillment of that promise. They died before that fulfillment occurred. We look back on it because it's now a historical fact. They were looking ahead because it was a prophetic hope that they claimed by faith. They never saw the Savior, but they, by faith, counted on his coming. They also lived for the day they would have that heavenly home and that place of perfection. But you know what? God knew, God had a plan that he knew was better than just providing it for them. Last verse. For God had something better in mind. Now look at this. Of all things, we're in Hebrews 11. Did you know that? You were right here with the other believers. God had something better in mind for, I will say, all of us who are people of faith, so that they would not reach perfection without us. God is still at work as he brings people to himself. And they're coming from the east and from the west. And they're coming from all different languages and cultures and races and backgrounds, all different lifestyles, all different ages. They're coming to Christ by his grace. And the truth is that all of us will one day sit together in perfection, in a place that has been prepared for us. Think about it. We will all sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Jochebed and Amram and Samuel and David and Paul and Timothy, as well as Titus and Philemon and James and John and the saints who walked by faith from the first century to the 21st, including Luther from Germany and Calvin from France, Savonarola from Italy, Knox from Scotland, Wesley from England. We will all sit with them as people of God, along with William Cooper and John Newton and a host of others that we could name down through the centuries right up to this century, where God is still saving people through the power of Jesus Christ. How marvelous it will be, because we are being brought together in a life of faith. You will be in that gathering by the grace of God, so will I. We may live to see it, be brought into it while alive. We may die, and then the Lord comes and receives us to himself. He promises that. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What comfort that brings! It causes the coronavirus to fade into insignificance, because that's a passing problem. It comes and goes, tragic as it is, not making light of a moment of it, but I'm saying in light of the big picture, God knows what he's about. May I say it? He will even use it to bring some to himself. Some on beds of affliction will realize, I need someone outside myself. I've said for years, pain plants the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebel heart. And people are brought to faith often while flat on their backs, struggling to live. God has his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet, writes the prophet Nahum. In Nahum 1, verse 7, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. I love it. He will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords, and we will be his subjects, and we will realize the truth that the one who sovereignly watched over our lives brought us to the place of perfection with others by his grace. Not because we deserve it, but because we trusted in one outside ourselves who loved us and gave himself for us. What a great message is mine to proclaim today. I want you to bow your heads just where you're sitting. Just close your eyes and sit quietly. Just sit quietly before the Lord. You may be watching online. Just quietly bow your head with us. Close your eyes. Are you absolutely certain that you are ready to meet your Lord face to face? Are you sure of that? He's the one who made you. He's the one who sustains your life. You must know that you will answer to him. You didn't give yourself your birth or your life. He gave it to you. Do you trust in his son as your savior? Are you trying to make it on your own? You can't. The beautiful fact is that as far as east is from the west, the Lord is able to remove your trespasses from you. He will not hold your sins against you. Christ has died for those sins. What keeps you from God right now is unbelief, a lack of faith. You've not yet trusted in the Savior. Now's the time to do that. Even before we come to the table of our Lord, make sure you know Christ. For only those who know the Lord should be taking the elements that represent the Savior's body and blood. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will. God promises that. May the Lord speak to you today to trust in him. Regardless of your circumstances. Dear Father, in a very special way, we thank you for meeting with us, for being the center of our worship and the object of our praise. Thank you for your word that is alive and active, and that it speaks volumes to us living even in the 21st century. Centuries from the days in which it was written, and even longer from the days it was being lived out. I pray for those who've never trusted in your Son, that you would give them restless nights and troubled days till they turn their hearts over to you. Now, Father, we commit to you our time around the table, this simple way of worship that we've devised. May we remember that this wafer represents your body and this small bit of juice, your son's blood. Thank you for both today. We take each in remembrance of him. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Please take the little combination representation of the table, and you work it through here. Don explained to you how you do that. If you're at home worshiping with us, perhaps some juice and crackers will be sufficient. You observe the table with us. I'll not interrupt the time as we pause to remember our Savior who died for us and gave his blood on our behalf. It's so good to have quiet moments in the midst of the stormy times in which we live. It's interesting that when Jesus met with his faithful 11 at the Last Supper, Judas has gone out into the night. They met alone in a room. Could have met in the street, but they wanted to be alone. The torches must have flickered along the walls. The night must have been dark. It would be the last meal they would ever have with the Savior, until they would worship with him in eternity. We pause today to give thanks. We've done so, and we've taken these elements in remembrance of our Savior's body and blood. We read that when they prepared to leave, they broke into a song. That there was no hymnal, there was no instrument. Probably sang one of the psalms that they knew from heart. They'd sung since they were little boys. And then they went out. We found that's a wonderful way to end our time around the table. If you would like to visit, you may do so in the atrium. Let's leave it still and quiet in here as we end with a song. Sing with me. When I survey the